Subdue it.
Well, brethren, you may have been expecting by the opening hymn a talk along the Christmas theme. That's not true, and yet it is true. There's an alternative title for this talk that we could use that you often see at Christmas time. I'll let you think about what it is, and I'll tell you at the end. Our text is taken, and if you'll turn with me, to Genesis, the first chapter. We'll read verses 26 through 28. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth," or better, fill the earth, "and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Very similar words to these, but with a significant difference, are found in the 9th chapter of Genesis. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and again fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the earth, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." The first of the two scriptures we read appears to be given by God to Adam and Eve shortly after Eve was created, but before sin entered. And there God says, "Subdue the earth." The second scripture, given after the flood, is a reiteration of the same command to go out and replenish, but this time he does not say, "Subdue the earth." Why? If Adam and Eve had never sinned, if they had kept God's word, how do you envision the world would have become populated and fruitful? I'll tell you how I used to envision it before the study. I used to envision it that God, having provided the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve, that as they would have offspring and as they would multiply and outgrow the boundaries of that garden, the garden would just expand until the garden eventually filled the whole earth and the whole earth was Edenic. But that's not what God says. God tells man in perfection, before sin enters, to subdue the earth. Why would he have man subdue when he had done nothing in sin, nothing that had driven him to a place of being under God's punishment? But still he tells man to subdue the earth. The question becomes even stronger when we consider the fact of the garden. For Adam and Eve, there was no subjection of the earth required. Well, let's notice how that reads in Genesis 2, starting at 8 to 15. "And the Lord God planted the garden eastward in Eden." Man did not plant the garden. Man did not till the soil. Man did not plant the seed. Man did not water. Man did not weed. God planted the garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was part into four heads." And we won't treat that now, verses 11 to 14. We'll go down to 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. There was no work implied, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It's true, they were not to be idle. Back in verse 15, they were to tend the garden and to dress it and to keep it. But that's quite different than subduing the earth. That does not have the thought of bringing a hostile planet into subjugation, but rather it has a thought of cooperating with a beneficial planet, with one that does produce, and there's a dressing and a keeping and a certain amount of work. And yet the command was to subdue it. It is interesting to note that the Garden of Eden was not man's native home. We'll just notice three scriptures to show this. We've already read two of them. Verse 8 of chapter 2. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So man is placed in the garden after he's formed. He's not formed within the Garden of Eden. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Again, it's spoken of as man being placed, already formed, in the garden. Chapter 3, verse 23. When God expels man from Eden, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So again, it implies that Adam was not created of Edenic ground. It also implies that there is a distinction between Edenic ground and non-Edenic ground. We notice a distinction even further when we compare, as we are prone to do this time of year, the birth of Christ with the creation of Adam. We often note how Jesus had a perfect father, God, but an imperfect human, fleshly, earthly mother. How corresponding to Jesus, to man, to Adam. He had a perfect father, God. Luke 3 says he was the Son of God. And yet his mother was Mother Earth. But not the Mother Earth from within the garden, completed, but the Mother Earth from without the garden, just like Mary. The imperfect, the incomplete Earth. When God placed man in the garden to freely eat, he of course only established one basic command. Now, in establishing this command, there is a positiveness to the command we want to notice. Because we want to notice how man is expelled from the garden as the next point of our lesson. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, of every tree of the ground thou mayest freely eat. Now, if you have other translations or a margin, you may know that they say, no, that isn't quite what it says. It says that eating thou mayest eat. And it corresponds in the next phrase, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it, for the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the word surely die, you may notice in your margin or other translation, dying thou shalt die. Which is correct? Surely eat, freely eat and surely die. Or eating thou shalt eat and dying thou shalt die. That's an academic question. Technically, the words are eating thou shalt eat, dying thou shalt die. But these are what are called an idiom. It's a Hebrew expression. And the proper translation of the Hebrew expression is freely eat and surely die. So it's to emphasize the positiveness that this food is giving you, there is no work required. And death is there, there's no question about it. It's positive, it's absolute. When the serpent beguiles Eve, in the third chapter, notice how she changes the words of the command. The serpent in verse 1 says, "Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat." God really didn't say that. What God said was, "Eating thou shalt not eat. Thou shalt surely not eat." There was a positiveness to the command. So it is with us. Whenever we are tempted into the ways of sin, it's when we start diluting the commands of God. "Oh, I know it's wrong, but it's not that wrong." We take out that surliness. We take it away. And that is the first step in temptation, is the removing of the "surely die." Now the serpent, he puts it back in. And the serpent said, "You shall not surely die." He adds the phrase back. He reverses, but he correctly quotes his reversal. But it's a good lesson to learn to just remember it. Every time we take an absolute command of God and say, "But." Take out the absoluteness. We're opening our mind to disobedience. It's the first step toward opening. Well, we know the procedure that happened. They ate. They were expelled from the garden. Now let's go and notice the expulsion. And the command of the expulsion in chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. "And unto Adam God said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Here we find the phrase, "in the sweat of thy face." Here we find the thorns and the thistles. Here we find the necessity to subdue it. And yet it was before sin entered that God said, "Subdue it." Now, was God's command to Adam and Eve with the knowledge that sin would enter and therefore the necessity would be there? But if that's so, then why not repeat it after Noah? Because it certainly is even more true after Noah. But he does not. The implication is that even if sin had not entered, the garden would not have automatically expanded. That the earth would have had to be tilled, planted, watered. Now, I've stopped short of one word there. And I think I do well to stop short of that word. I stopped short of the word "weeded." That I don't think is implied in the lesson. What does it mean that God cursed the earth? Does it mean that the earth, having been brought to perfection, is all of a sudden somehow given a malady, a disease, and this disease begins making the earth less palatable than it had been before? Perhaps not quite so. There are two concepts. And Brother Russell reasons very carefully between these two as to what this curse means. Concept number one is that God, through six successive stages, brought the earth to perfection. Now, that's implied by the statement he said, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It's implied also by the fact God cursed the earth, and it brought forth thorns and thistles. And then he had to go back and set everything back, put on hold for 7,000 years for man to go through the various activities he needs in permission of sin and evil. The second concept, and the one that is favored in more of the articles of Brother Russell, although he talks about both, he speaks favorably of both, is that God knew that sin would enter. And in his economy, he planned the creation of Adam and Eve 7,000 years before the earth in the creative process would reach its full perfect condition. That he had actually pre-planned the length of time. Christ was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He pre-knew this. And therefore, when sin entered, it didn't catch God by surprise. Earth had not yet arrived at its perfect, full condition. This would certainly fit in well with the scripture before sin enters, subdue it. That there would be a subjugation necessary because the earth was not yet ready to yield of herself her full increase. But what is not implied is that the earth would have brought forth thorns and thistles. I think that is the thought of the curse. That man would have had to subject, to subdue, they would have had to plow the soil, they would have had to bring up the furrows, they would have had to plant the seed, they would have had to water the ground, do everything necessary to produce an expanding Garden of Eden. But what sin brought in was the impossibility of doing it. Thorns and thistles. No longer was it even possible for a man to really subdue it. The best he could do was make it habitable. But the earth has not, to this day, freely given her increase. And perhaps this is why, when God repeats the command to Noah, he does not repeat subdue it. Now it's impossible. Before, when you were imperfect, you could have subdued it. You could have brought it into that condition it would yield its fruitage. Now I don't repeat that command. I'm not going to give you impossible to do. Just fill the earth. Keep it under. Keep it so it doesn't go too far down. A careful reading of Genesis implies that God planted seed on two occasions. We certainly know, going back to the first chapter of Genesis, to the third creative day, 1:11 and 12. Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. But in the second chapter, and especially those of you who may have the American Revised, the American Standard Version, reading verses 4 through 7. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it was in the earth, because the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, and there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. This implies that the planting of the seed was delayed until there was man to till it. But yet, in the third creative day, we have planting of seed. And the harmony between these two, I think, especially as you read the first chapter of the sixth volume, becomes rather obvious. That the plants and fruit that God planted in the third creative day were not the plants and food for man to eat. There was no man to eat them. These were the plants and food for the succeeding animals to eat, but later in upheavals in the creative process became buried and became the source of our fossil fuels, largely. That these were created by that foliage being plowed under and turned under. And then that there was this second planting. And in these plantings, there was the good fruit, but there was also the stipulation by God of certain latent seeds of thorns and thistles that became the curse, that became the impossibility to raise and to grow the fruit that was there. The point we'd like to make at this stage is that the earth was man's home. God, having created man, needed a home for him to be. God gave man earth as his home. But that gift did not mean I give you a worldwide Garden of Eden. That gift merely meant I give you the necessary materials that you can go out and improve upon. And then you can have your perfect home. Let's turn to another gift that God gave. In Genesis chapter 15, we have the covenant of God. And in this covenant, God promises Abraham a gift. Verse 7, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give, notice the word give, to give thee this land to inherit it. But then he's told, it's going to be some 400 years from four generations before I'm going to give you this land. So we need to go down now to four generations later to see this gift actually given, not to Abraham, but to his descendants, represented at that time by Moses. And I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy, the second chapter, and notice how God gives them the land. Deuteronomy 2, verses 24 and 25. Rise you up, take your journey, pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given, notice here the gift, I have given into thy hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon and his land. Begin to possess it and contend with them in battle. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee. Notice those words. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. You get a sense of deja vu? That you've heard those words before? We just read almost the same words in a totally different context. Back in Genesis 9. So just hold your Deuteronomy 2, but let's just go back to Genesis 9 a second. And notice the similarity of the words that are given. Genesis 9, verses 1 and 2. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you, same words, we had in Deuteronomy 2, shall be upon, not upon all the nations, every beast of the earth and every fowl of the air. You notice it's after the flood that God says, I have put the fear of you into the animals. Not, as we sometimes may suppose, I have put the fear of the animals into you. That man needed to become afraid of the animals after the flood. He doesn't say that. He said, I have put a natural fear of you into the animals, so that you can subdue them. They are your dominion. Now, experience has not shown this. In fact, when man began building cities, he largely built cities not for fear of fellow men, but for fear of wild animals. It was the fear of the animals that first drove him into congregate living. And yet God said, I put the fear of you into the animals. Noted animal trainers pretty much agree that the first step in learning how to train wild animals is how to put the fear of them out of your heart and mind. That fear exudes a certain hormone, and this hormone has an odor detectable to the animal, and they detect that fear and become the master over you. But that the animal trainers who succeed have no fear of the animals. And they go in as the animal's friends. And as a result, this animosity is not built up, the hormone is not excreted, and they don't have this animosity that's there. God had placed the fear the other way around, but man in his timidity could not accept the promise of God. So it is here. As they enter the promised land, God said, I've given you this land, you have to subdue it. It's full of enemies. It's your job to get rid of the enemies. But I'll help you. I put the fear of you into your enemies. And as you read the account of Joshua and Judges, you can't help but realize how true that is. how, especially that account of the Gibeonites where they came to plead for peace, the fear. They hadn't even fought the Israelites yet. And they knew how they were so mighty. In Achan, in the second battle they fought, again it was the fear that was part of the story, the fear of the Israelites. God had placed this fear into them. When they first went into the land, this 46 years after they had spied out the land, do you remember what the first city they conquered was? Jericho, of course. But after they entered, after they got beyond the Jordan, and they got established a little bit, and they now had the task of driving out all of these tribes out of all of this land. The first city is a city that still stands today. It's the town of Hebron. It wasn't known as Hebron back then. It was called Kiriath Arba. And there's a reason it was called Kiriath Arba. Kiriath means city. City of Arba. And Arba was a very famous man. Let's notice first in Numbers, the 13th chapter, verse 22, about the spying out of the land. Starting 21, they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Okay, gives the antiquity of the city. But it was at Hebron that they saw the Anakim, the descendants of Anak, who lived in Hebron. And they said, these were giants, and we were as grasshoppers in their sight. And we did not go in to possess the land that God had given them. Now, go over to Joshua, the 15th chapter, and notice the report of the second oldest man in Israel. Oldest was probably Joshua, but the second was Caleb. Joshua chapter 15, Joshua chapter 14, I'm sorry. Joshua chapter 14, we'll start in verse 10. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive. This is Caleb speaking. These 45 years. Even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85, 85 years old. Yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. I doubt that. But I think he felt that. I think that was the spirit that he had. I don't think he was telling so much an objective truth here as he's giving the spirit he has. As my strength was then, so is my strength now for war, both to go out and come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and the cities were great and feared. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron, for an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kiriath Arba, which Arba was the great man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. The place to start in subduing it is just where Caleb said to start. Start with the strongest city that's there. Start with the most fortified city. If you can subdue that, then God will put the fear of you into your enemies. Because they will know that you have subdued the big battle. You know, in our own lives, we've got so many battles to fight. Sometimes we've got to start with the big one first. Start with the big one. Start with our Hebrons. Whatever it was we were afraid of to fight all these years. And to say, I'm going to make this my project in overcoming the land that God has given me. Caleb was wise. The second biggest city, the second strongest, was a city named Debir. That had another Kiriath name. I forget what it was. Well, after fighting one battle, I guess he didn't feel quite as strong as he did, because he said, I'm not going to fight Debir. But whoever does, whoever fights Debir and wins it, I'll give a prize, my daughter to wife. And then the daughter says, I want more than that. I want some land. And he said, I'll give you some land with the upper nether springs. It's a beautiful story. You're going to find it in the first chapter of Judges. Othniel was the winner. Mary's daughter of Caleb is a beautiful picture of the ancient worthies in the kingdom, but that's far beyond our scope and time to go into now. The land was theirs. It was free. But subdue it. But God said, I'm going to help you subdue it. I'm going to give you that which is necessary. Now, you know, every army likes to have a secret weapon. Something there others don't know about. Something that they can go and spring as a surprise at the last moment. Israel had a secret weapon. God had a secret weapon for Israel. You know what it was? Bees. God used bees to fight for Israel. Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, verse 22. And you can learn from this what the bees were for. The role the bees played. They're hornets. They're not just plain ordinary bees. They're those probably yellow jackets that came out and hurt so much. Deuteronomy 7:20. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. Think about that verse for a few minutes. You're fighting not in the days of atomic warfare or big tanks, but you're fighting in the days of bow and arrow and spear. And you've got the enemy on the run. You're fighting not in large cities of Europe or the United States. You're fighting in the open fields. Plenty of place to hide. There are wheat fields. There are forests. There are woods. There are places to get behind and hide. And you don't come, and then these become the rear flank, and they organize behind you, and then you got troubles. So the Lord said, because there are those who will hide themselves, I will send the hornet. Now you're hiding, and you get stung by a hornet. What are you going to do? I don't care how controlled you are. You're going to say, ouch! And you're probably going to jump up, and you're open target. He sent his own little secret service to spy out the hidden ones and bring them to... But these hornets didn't kill anybody. All these hornets did was put them in view. Then they had to subdue them. The lesson of the subjugation of the promised land is a lesson primarily of the kingdom, but one we shouldn't forget in our own lives. It's primarily the lesson of man subduing the enemies within himself. It says so well in Proverbs, greater is he that subdueth his own spirit than he that taketh the city. We notice in Joshua, the 3rd chapter and the 10th verse, that we have a catalog, not of all of the enemies of Israel, but of the enemies remaining when they crossed the Jordan River, those who would be on the west bank of the Jordan. Joshua 3:10. And Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you first the Canaanites, second the Hittites, third the Hivites, fourth the Perizzites, fifth the Girgashites, sixth the Amorites, and seventh the... somebody else. Okay, those guys too. Jebusites. Take my eye off the passage and can't find it again. Okay, now turn to Proverbs 6. 16 to 19. And notice what it is that man will have to overcome in the kingdom, what you and I need to overcome right now. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. First, a proud look. Second, a lying tongue. Third, hands that shed innocent blood. Fourth, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Fifth, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Sixth, a false witness that speaketh lies. Seventh, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. He said, these are your enemies. These are the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites that you need to conquer. I have given you life. Subdue it. You need to make it livable. You need to put it under control. It's not a free gift. All I'm giving you are the tools to do it. I'll put the fear of you into them. If you take determination, you have the determination of a Caleb to fight the big battles. I'll let the little ones quail. It'll be easier to drive out. And I know that you have secret faults. Yes, keep thou my servant from secret faults. So I'll send some hornets out there to sting them. They're not going to kill them. They're going to identify them. Maybe it'll be the sting of a sharp criticism of one of your brothers or sisters, calling something to your attention you never realized, a little fault you had. Maybe it'll be your own conscience prick. Maybe it'll be a scripture you read and say, ouch, that hurts. These will be things that will identify. But that's all they're going to do. They're just going to identify them. Once they're identified, you subdue it. That's your job. It's not going to come on a golden platter. It needs to be subjugated. Among the tools that God gave Israel to subdue the enemies were the enemies. That almost sounds odd, but God saw in his wisdom that if they had come in and the enemies had just pecked left, so we're getting out of here, the Israelites are coming, and we're leaving. So you'd have a rough time because you'd have all new enemies that would be harder to subdue. You'd have the lions would come in. You'd have all the wild animals. Until you start cultivating the land, you're not in a position to handle these wild beast enemies. So I'm going to leave the other enemies there, the human ones. They're easier to spot and easier to fight for you. They will keep the wild beast enemies out. Deuteronomy 7, verse 22. And the Lord thy God will put out these nations before thee, little by little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. So they're serving a function. They're holding things down. You can't tackle everything at once. Tackle one thing at a time. Do you remember the parable that Jesus gave? He told the story about a man who had a demon in his mind. And he swept it clean, made the whole mind just real nice and clean, got rid of the demon. And then seven demons worse than himself came and took up space. That's part of the principle of subduing it. The doctrine of substitution is not only a doctrine that applies to the ransom. It applies to our thoughts as well. When we do subdue something and put it out, we must replace it with the opposite good. We cannot merely let it just stand there idle. An idle mind is an invitation to seven demons. Whether they be evil spirits of greed, evil spirit of impatience, evil spirit of hypocrisy, whatever they are, they'll come in hordes if we don't fill the mind with good and proper thoughts. Think on these things, Paul says in Philippians, and he names the things we should do the replacing with. The activity of subduing it involves prayer. It certainly did with Israel. But prayer, sometimes we misconstrue as to how it will work in a subjection process. Have you ever felt the need for more patience and you pray for it? What do you expect the answer to be? God to pull up the brain, throw in 3 ounces of patience and close it up again? Obviously not. Probably the answer will be a traffic jam. An opportunity to subdue it, to subdue impatience, to get it. Do you ever pay for love of the brethren? And then you come down next Sunday and there's a hot business meeting. And you say, why? Because you prayed for it. You prayed for an opportunity to learn love for the brethren. We pray for God's wisdom. He doesn't give us wisdom. He may give us a little opportunity to study more. He may give us a hard question that we don't know the answer to. God's gifts come, but need to be subdued. Let's go to a different example of this principle. It's in the book of Esther. We'll start our reading in Esther in the 3rd chapter, just to set the scene. Esther 3, 8 and 9. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, and I can still remember these words spoken in a child's drama by Joe Miguez as the Haman. He did a good job, Joe, back when you were about 13, 14 years old. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the province of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. We know the results. He got his answer. The king issued the decree, and as all decrees of the Medes and Persians, it was written in stone. It was there, it was firm, it would happen. The day would come, and the Jews were to be a sacrifice to the enemies around them. Then we know the drama of the story, how Mordecai pleads with Esther. Esther finally gets over her timidity, approaches the king, has to go through one feast to get to her second feast, finally exposes the enemy. Haman is hanged on the gallows, and we come to the wrap-up of the story. And that's where our lesson is, in the 8th chapter of Esther. 8, 5, and 6. Esther is now pleading with the king. Haman is dead already. If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I inquire to see the destruction of my kindred? Esther is seeking a gift. The gift that Esther wants is the reversal of the decree of Haman. And it's a gift that is refused. Ahasuerus is king, but unfortunately he's king of the Medes and Persians. And a law of the Medes and Persians cannot be reversed. But Esther gets her gift, but not in the way that she wanted. Then the king Ahasuerus said to Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they've hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write you also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal with the king's writing. For the writing which is written, now that's the past one, that's the Haman edict, and seal the king's ring, may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, and he goes through all kinds of detail, telling about the details of where he writes it. I'm not going to read verse 9. Verse 10, And he wrote in King Ahasuerus' name, and sealed with the king's ring, and sent letters by post. On horseback and riders. And then verse 11 is the edict. Wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take them spoil of them for a prey. He does not reverse the edict. All he does is issue a new edict. He said, you can go ahead and kill all the Jews you want, but the Jews can fight back. And most of the people said, well, if that's the case, we're not going to bother. we may get killed. That was enough. And you notice how he prefaces it. He said, in writing this, remember how I've already killed the one who started this thing. I've killed Haman. So he puts the fear and the dread of the Jews into the people. But he doesn't reverse the edict. Edict stands. You can go out, and you can have your time to kill the Jewish people. But the Jews can fight back. The results were obvious. The Jews won mightily. But even before they fought, they won. Notice verse 17. And in every province, and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. There were more conversions that day to Judaism than probably any other day in Jewish history from outside. Just the very fact of being able to come back and fight. That's, again, the same principle of how the Lord gives us his blessings. Yes, I'll give you your life. You've got to subdue it. I won't take away the death decree. I won't take away the effects of Adamic sin upon you. But I'll let you fight back. And I'll let it be known that I favor the fight to put the dread of you into your enemies. But the subduing it is your job and my job. God's blessings, God's gifts, are free in the sense they're unmerited. God's blessings and God's gifts are not free in the sense that they come without work. He sees that the work of subduing, of subjection, is good for us. Going back to our initial statement, the alternative title. You know, a lot of Christmas presents come with a little slogan, requires some assembling. And that is so true of God's gifts to us. He said, the gifts are there. You put it together. I'm just giving you the pieces. You have to do the work. But in closing, there's one thing that argues against, seemingly, the premise we're laying. And that is God's first gift. The earth in the first place starts with the Garden of Eden. If God's principle is subdue it, why doesn't he have Adam and Eve subdue it? Why does he start Adam and Eve in a place that is subdued for them? Let's go back and notice something about the garden. The verses that we didn't read the first time through. It's obvious God planted the garden. He put all the necessary trees in there. But he put something in the garden that wasn't to stay in the garden. A river. A river that goes into four branches. Starting in verse 10. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. Now, there are a lot of different ideas on where Havilah is. Havilah is mentioned as a place name in Genesis 25:16. But I'm going to suggest that Havilah here is not meant to be a place name, that he's not giving a geographical location. A problem translators have in any language is when you have a proper name that is also exists as a word in the language. Do you translate it as the name or do you translate it as the word? And in this case, it was very logical to translate it as the name. But the word Havilah means the arid place, the dry place. It went out into the desert land, more probably to the area of the Negev, where they are now finding such rich gold deposits. The name of the second is Gihon, the same as it that encompasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And here again, we sometimes get into a problem. We take a globe, we look up there and say, oh, there's Ethiopia down in Africa. Boy, that must have been a long river. They sure must have had different topography to reach down to Ethiopia. Ethiopia is the word Cush. They were the Cushites. But at this time, the Cushites didn't live in there. At the time of the Genesis written, the Cushites lived in what is Assyria today. And so probably the Ethiopia here is the Cushite land of that time. Again, it was a rather bleak area. The third and the fourth are the Hiddekel, which is the Tigris, and the Euphrates. Those seem to be well-identified rivers. Now, he doesn't say much about these rivers, just noticing the fact. But as you study Adam and Eve in the garden, one thing impresses you, that God puts them there primarily for the purpose of observation. They have to name the animals. How do you name an animal? You have to observe an animal, and you have to find a trait to that animal that becomes the name of that animal. And they began doing this, and in doing this, he became so acquainted with the animals. He saw that none of them were a help meet for him. And he realized his need of woman, the one animal that was missing, the complement to himself. You can't help but think you observed the rivers. That the rivers were what irrigated, watered the garden. And that these rivers went out. That there was expansion possibilities. That he saw the possibilities of going out and later of subduing. That the Garden of Eden was to set the pattern. The pattern was there so man would know what subduing it meant. If you don't have a blueprint, if you don't have a finished product in mind, it's awfully hard to build toward a finished end. And so he gives them the garden, not only for immediate sustenance, but as the learning lesson and to establish the ultimate objective. And that's why in Joel, when Eden is picked up, they see the land as Eden before them. They see the promised kingdom as the restoration of Edenic conditions. But that kingdom for man, that role, the roles in that kingdom that you and I are to play, while they're wonderful and beautiful and gifts from God, he leaves it to you and I to subdue it.